Good morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 3. We're just in verses 9 and 10 this morning, talking about honoring the Lord with our wealth. Points there, you see, the Lord is worthy of all honor, and therefore we should honor the Lord with our wealth, and to remember that we cannot outgive God. Here then, the word of God, starting in verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. The word of God. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word that is living and true. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. We ask that you would speak afresh to us this morning. Help us so that we may honor you in every aspect of our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are new or visiting with us this morning, I assure you that we do not talk about money all the time. Well, we talk about it at budget season, and we talk about it when we come across it in a text. If we're working through, the book of Proverbs, and bam, there it is. So then we talk about it. But it also happens to be both of those. It is budget season. Hopefully, our meeting this month and the next week, we may approve our new budget for next year. And when we do, we usually talk to you about supporting that budget, encouraging you to give in ways that support that budget and allow us to do the ministry we feel that God is calling us to do. But also, we bump into it here this morning, this topic of honoring the Lord with our wealth. Wealth, that idea there of our assets, of our money. Those days, a lot of wealth was wrapped up in, it was an agrarian society, in their produce and in their animals and the things that they owned. And there was money, but there was less of it. And for us, it's been switched around. We have assets, but most of what we have and use is money. It's a very important topic for God's people. Why is it an important topic for us? Well, because Jesus and the rest of the scripture addresses the topic fairly frequently, from cover to cover of your Bible. And because the Bible talks about it, we should talk about it. Luke 16, 13, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. Right? It's a significant statement. And the word you cannot serve there, like we you know, it's a word that does, in this context, lean toward worship. Right? This is our worship service. Right? It's our service. Right? And you cannot serve, he says, you cannot serve God and money. There's not a lot of things he says that about. He doesn't say you can't serve God, and a lot of things you could plug in there, but he puts money in there. Why does he put money in there? Right? It's a very deliberate choice. It forces us to make a choice. Right? It puts in front of us that there's a choice to be made. A lot of us don't realize that there is a choice, God and money. They sit in front of us, and when he says you can't do this, he's forcing us to look at it, realize there is a choice, and to make it. He tells us that money and wealth are a real rival for human worship, for as a heart concern, as a powerful thing at work in our hearts. So it's a heart concern for God's people. It's not new in the New Testament, right? We see that this topic is integral in the life of God's people from the very first pages of the scripture. We see Abraham, and for me, it's in the first like 12 pages of the Bible, tithing when God prospers him. Of his increase, he gives 10% to Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. He tithes in the very earliest of pages of scripture. And we see that giving of the first fruits and tithes, this ends up being built into the constitutional law and life of God's people. When he takes them out of Egypt and he gives them the law built into it, that becomes part of their constitutional life and their self-identity, is this idea of tithing of the first fruits of their goods back to the Lord. As the Lord prospers them, it is part of their identity to give it back. And we're reminded this morning that our attitude towards God and money is an important matter of biblical wisdom. Right? We're bumping into it here in chapter 3 of Proverbs. So if it's here, it's a matter of wisdom. Verse 5, last week we were reading through, and verse 5 we saw we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and to not lean on our own understanding. In verse 6, we saw that we're supposed to acknowledge him in all of our ways. And we talked about some of what that looks like, to know him in all of our ways, in every aspect of life. To not be wise in our own eyes, but to fear and to worship him. And right after he says that, he singles out a particular area of life for his people to acknowledge him, to know him, and he singles out of all the things he could single out, he takes us to this issue of money and wealth. Right? Verse 9, honor the Lord. Honor him. The Lord there is all caps. It is the Lord, that is his name, Yahweh. Honor the covenant God with, he says, your wealth. And then do it with the first fruits of your produce. And that word honor means to reverence him, to love him, to honor him with our wealth, he says. Of all the places that we should know and honor him, he says, you do it here. Because you cannot serve two masters. And again, he raises that as a hard issue and a temptation for us. He says, according to Jesus, either we will love the one and serve the other, or we'll serve the one and hate the other. That they can't both be first loves, right? We take it in the same way that Jesus tells us, you need to hate your father and mother and your brother and sisters and love me. Right? You have to love me first, right? And we're supposed to love all those people. But his point is, all of those people, I am the Lord, right? Your Lord, first in your heart, first in your affections, first in your passions, right? And then all those others have a proper place. But he always claims the first place for himself. He's always asking for it. And here he says that we will either use God to get money, right? This is a prosperity gospel, right? I'll figure out how to manipulate God so that I can be wealthy and have all the things I want. The goal is for me to have all those things, right? This is a prosperity gospel. They're preaching, here's how you get rich, right, kind of thing. You'll use God to get rich, where what the scripture actually calls us to do is use our money to honor God. And there's a subtle thing that the Lord does, is the one who provides all those things. But what's at the heart of our, what's driving our heart? What is the goal and motive of our heart? Is it my own wealth, or is it the honor of God? And which one drives really makes the difference, because what is at stake? What is at stake, it tells us right here, is the honor of the Lord, the honor of God. And it's a crucial concern here and everywhere that we have a heart to honor God. What we talked about last week, but it's all the pages of Scripture. It's at the heart of all of Jesus' teaching, this heart, right, to honor God first. And so it's not a heart to get rich, right? It's a heart to honor God. But it is a temptation. And if we don't realize that, if we don't understand this is going on in your heart, right, that's where the problem is. That's why it's here as much as it's here. It's why these verses are here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, those who desire to be rich, right? Now, desire, that's a heart word, isn't it? Right? Those who desire it from their heart. It's this thing inside them that they want. Those who desire to be rich, right? This is a temptation, right? It's a snare, right? Into many harmless and senseless and harmful desires, wrong desires of the heart. And it will lead people, plunge them into ruin and destruction. See, the love of money, right? So the desire, heart word, to be rich, the love, heart word, of money, it's the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, right? Another word, that desire, the love, the craving, right? And this has caused some people to wander away, he says, from the faith, right? And there's, again, we see it as that rival. You can love God or money, and if the love of money tends to lead us away. In other words, there can only be one master love. And if the love of money is powerful in us, it will subjugate the Lord. It will lead us away from the faith, or at least from the faith that the Lord desires for us to have. When our love, our desire, our craving is for money or wealth, God is displaced. And when he is displaced, he is dishonored. So what motive should lie at the bottom of our hearts in all of our ways? Again, it is that desire to honor and to glorify him. Why money and wealth is singled out is, why are we called and commanded to honor him here? Why does Jesus talk so often about it and call our hearts to choose between them? And it's because it is a real rival. We need to see it as a rival. We need to understand it is tempting us, that it is that thing there that I must choose. I must choose regularly to honor God and not money, not myself. So much of our lives, and this is why I think it rides right there, it is so central in all of our lives. You can't live without it, right? You spend a lot of your time trying to get it. Hopefully you're trying to save some. And pretty much every day you're spending it, right? It's the stuff of life. And the more you have, in some ways, the easier life is, and there's a lot more you can do. There's a lot of comfort and pleasure and all those things. And so money, it is just that central thing right in the center of our life. And so in the center of our thinking, you work all day, every day. Why? To give money so you can live. Right, but then it's because it is there, we have to be just so very careful with it. He says it's a temptation, and it's important because the first love belongs to the Lord. We were made by him, and we were made for him, and we're designed for our satisfaction to come from him. And if God is not our master passion, if he is not the master passion of our hearts and our lives, we will serve and be enslaved to something else. Every human being is a worshiper. Every human being is serving something. And it is proverbial, right? We say in our culture, follow the money, right? What happens when you follow the money? You'll find out what's really going on if you follow the money. You'll find at the end of that money, right, what really the motive is and what is happening, right? Follow the money and you'll figure it out. What would it show? So if somebody followed our money, what would they find at the end? What would they find? What would it show? What does it show? Because if you follow our money, it will show what we honor, right? And at some level, what do we honor? God in his grace calls us and he frees us to honor him with our wealth, right? And it is good for us, as Paul is warning us against the temptation. It's good for our health and our safety and our souls to have things right in our souls. So over number two, we should honor the Lord with our wealth. That's what it says. We should. Now let's be clear, if I haven't been clear yet, wealth is not the problem. There's nothing wrong with it. God gives wealth. Many of God's people are wealthy. People in this room have some measure of wealth. Abraham was very wealthy. There are a number. There's nothing wrong in itself. God gives it. God prospers us. Jesus and the apostles had some wealthy women who were their benefactors. Jesus was supported during his earthly ministry. You see that in a couple of different places, by some wealthy folks who were his benefactors. That's how they ate every day, because they weren't working. They were doing ministry. They were preaching and healing and doing the stuff that he did. Somebody paid for it. Last week, I quoted G. Campbell Morgan. He said that godlessness is a life lived without reference to God. Right? And see, the problem that the scripture is getting at again and again is when we use our wealth without reference to God. Right? When our finances are about us and they don't have reference to him. In the midst of it, right? Jesus tells a parable that is usually identified nomenclature given to it is the rich fool, parable of the rich fool. And he's a fool not because he's rich. Again, there's nothing in there that tells us there's anything wrong with the fact that he was wealthy. But he was a fool because he did not honor God with his wealth. And so the parable starts, Jesus says, there's this guy and God prospered him. He got wealthy. He had a lot of stuff. And so listen for the I and the my in the thing. I emphasize them, but Jesus puts these words in his mouth. The man says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger barns. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Retire, relax, eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? You won't even get to enjoy them." But here's the moral of the story. Not that he had them, but this. This is how it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, in God's direction. Right? There was no reference to God in it. It was me and mine and what I will do and how I will do it. And there was no reference to God. And the day will come when we will stand before God. And he is saying, this is foolish to not be rich towards God. And we can say, well, maybe they're being rich there toward God. He just means being rich in your heart, like go to church and do those things. You know, but if we are rich toward God in our hearts, the scripture says we will honor him with our wealth. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. The man's wealth was not the problem. The man's problem is he was not rich towards God. See, his attitude towards life, towards his wealth, towards his retirement was self-centered, not God-centered. It had no reference to God in it. The issue is a hard issue. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Right? It's like the love of money and stuff, right? The stuff money can buy, right? And he says, "Do not love the world," right? That's a heart word again. And the issue is the heart. And what is the master passion? What is the master love? Who is Lord in your heart? Who do you honor there? Do not love the world and the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's just saying there can only be one master passion, one master love. And if you love the world, you've already chosen. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You will love the one and hate the other. You can't love the world and love the Father the way that he wants you to love the Father. There's just not room for two masters in the heart. So what does it look like to honor God with our wealth then? Verse 10 gives us a couplet. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and then explaining and advancing that is with the first fruits of all of your produce. Every Jew is going to understand what they're talking about. That's going to be obvious as a day is long to what that means when he's saying that we are to honor him. What does it look like to honor the Lord is with the first fruits of all our produce, right? That all that God has given us, first fruits means first, off the top, right? As opposed to the scraps or the leftovers. Right, first fruits rather than the scraps and leftovers. What God is saying, he doesn't want leftovers after we indulge ourselves and do our own thing. He says, off the top, first fruits come off the top. Right? In the Old Testament, one of the ways that they acknowledged that every good thing came from God, when they had all that God had given them, they take the top tenth, the first fruits of a tithe, and they give it back to God. To acknowledge it all came from him and to advance his kingdom and his purposes to care for his temple. And in those days, it was a temple and the priesthood and such. But it was to do all that God had designed. We see this at work, just to see it at work one time, exactly as this text says it, exactly. 2 Chronicles 31:5 says, "And the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits, the grain, the wine, the oil, the honey, of all of the produce." And that exactly says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all of your produce, right? Here they're doing it. People of Israel, in abundance, gave the first fruits of all their produce. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything, right? This is, as I said, part of the constitutional law and life of the people of God. It is just how they did life, right? According to God's structure of their life, was to bring the first fruits abundantly of all that God produced and increased for them. They brought abundantly the tithe, the first fruits. See, if we gave the leftovers to God, it reveals what we really think about God, doesn't it? Right? If we give the leftovers, who's first? Who's important? Who am I honoring? If I give the leftovers, I've honored me. David did not offer. At one point, somebody offered him something that he could give to the Lord, and he said, I don't want it. He says, I will not give to God something that has not cost me. Right? I will not make an offering to God that hasn't cost me. The tithe and these things were very important in the life of the Old Testament, part of that constitutional law that made up the people and their thinking, such that when they failed to do it, you get the prophets, like in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, saying things like this: you're robbing me. You're ripping me off. People say, but Lord, how are we robbing you? It's hard to rob God, isn't it? And he says, in your tithes and in your contributions. Right? Now, there's a lot of debate about whether the tithe is even still binding. But I find that that's not the right question. And I have this debate. I mean, I really have. I have this debate. And sometimes I'll preach on giving and the whole question of the tithe. Well, there's a New Testament, right? The law. We don't do the law anymore. And usually what I hear there is I want to give less. I was usually at the bottom of the argument. Right? I mean, let's just be honest, right? When we're saying tithe doesn't count anymore, right? It's usually because I don't want to give a 10%, right? But here's the question. The question is the tithe still valid? I think there's an argument for it. It's debatable. But I would say this is the question, though. Should we still honor God with our wealth? Right? That is, I think, at the heart of the whole thing. Should we not honor the Lord with our wealth? And is the New Testament on a discount? Right, in terms of, I mean, for me, and this is just to reveal my stance, I'm a little bit like, the 10% is a good starting point. Right, I think if it's required under the law and the New Testament under the generous heart set free in Christ, is it less from a heart that wants to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all that he's given to us? Right, it's clear that wealth is one of the currencies by which we show and demonstrate honor. Right, that's what he says, honor the Lord with this currency. Honor him with it. It's one of the currencies of worship, of reverence, of honor. And so God is prying our fingers open. Right? Isn't? And the scripture really has to. Why does he have to pry them open? I mean, if we're honest, right, our fingers are pretty clutched, aren't they? When it comes to this topic. Right? We'll talk about almost anything, but we're not going to talk about my money. And God is prize our finger for the good of our own souls. He seeks to pry our fingers open. He's a generous. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And he pries our fingers open to that blessing, right? To be a part of and to share his own character as a giver. If people followed the money, would they see that our greatest treasure is him? If people followed our money, would they find the honor of the Lord, the serving of the Lord, and not money, and not me per se, but that they would see that I honor the Lord? Who or what is our greatest treasure? That's a question being touched on. And it begs the question, who is our greatest treasure? If that hasn't been settled, then this isn't going to make a lot of sense. It begs the question, have you given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and your trust in him? As he tells the parable, have you sold everything to buy that, and in your joy to buy that field, right? To buy Christ, to have him, right? Above all else, Paul says, I count all things as a loss that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Have we put our faith and our trust in him? 2 Corinthians 3, 21-23. See, this conversation doesn't make a lot of sense until we first recognize that God has given us everything. He has given us everything. He gives us himself. And when he gives us himself, when you have Christ, you have everything. The Bible talks about our inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades. And Jesus says, store up money not on earth where moth rust and the thieves steal it. Store up your wealth in heaven where no one can steal it, right? We have this inheritance. He says, I've given you this everything, which is eternal and infinite. 1 Corinthians 3:21, he says, they're arguing about which apostle they follow, which one is like their guy. And, you know, and Paul comes back at them and says, you guys got it all wrong. He says, don't you understand? All things are yours. Don't you understand? Like, you are owners of the universe, right? You are stockholders in the universe, right? All things are yours, right? Paul, Apollo, Cephas, yeah. But not just, right? He says, the world, life or death, the present, the future. He says, all of it is yours, right? And you are Christ's, and Christ is God. And when you have Christ, you have this inheritance, this life that is eternal and abundant forever. You have everything, and you have him as your father who is caring for you and providing for you. When you have him, Jesus is the treasure of the universe, of eternity, which is why if we find him, we should sell everything to obtain him, right? That is to say, put your hand to the plow and never look back. He is freely offered to each one of us. And so the question is he my treasure? Right? This morning, if my faith and my trust in him, is he my master passion? Is he my first love? Is he the one who reigns in my heart above all else? Because when he is, and he says, when you seek him first, everything else falls into place. All those things that we're worried about, if we were to be generous towards God, rich towards God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:3 that if we seek first the kingdom of God, which is to seek Christ, who is the king, you can't get into the kingdom except through the king. And to seek first the kingdom of God is to seek to know, love, and embrace Christ and to have him. And if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness by which we are made right with God and allowed into the kingdom, brought into the kingdom, if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he said, all these other things will be added to you. When you seek heaven first, earth is thrown in. It's the pocket change that comes after. He provides for his children, which is the last point there in your outline. You cannot outgive God. When we treasure him, he says in verse 10, when we honor the Lord with our wealth and the first fruits of all the increase that he gives to us, he says, then in verse 10, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Your barns will be full. That's where the grains and all that stuff goes. And your vats where your wine, your grain and your wine, your food and your drink, which are really in a metonymy. We learned last week, a metonymy stands in for something bigger. It stands in for all of your produce, all of your increase, all of your assets, all that God has given you. Your barns will be full. Your vats will be overflowing with wine. He uses the words filled. Your barns will be filled. Your vats will be bursting. Right? There's a sign of blessing. So let me note up front. I'm going to do a little excursus here. Do with it what you will. But wine here is wine. Right? It's the vats are bursting and overflowing with wine as a sign of God's blessing. It's been common in the past to argue that alcohol is evil and wrong, and the wine in the Bible must have been non-alcoholic, which makes no sense because there are these warnings everywhere about not being drunk on wine. So wine is wine, and it's been shown that it was wine then and it's wine now, and then it had about 10 to 15% alcohol, and we were warned against drunkenness. But most of the references in the Bible to wine are very positive. Jesus creates wine to rescue a wedding feast, right? To rescue because they ran out. And for the feast to be the blessing of the wedding feast and the celebration, I love a good wedding, right? And there was the Jesus blesses and rescues it. It's been positive. God is positive about it. Numbers 28:7, it says this, in the holy place, the temple, where worship takes place and where God dwells with his people. In the holy place, you shall pour out a drink offering. And what will be that drink offering? Grape juice? No. He says, strong drink. Pour out strong drink before the Lord. That's your offering. Strong drink is thought likely to be beer. because wine is wine, and there's this other word, and the kinds of alcohol were limited, but beer and wine were staples. And so they usually go together, strong drink and wine. We see this in a feast in Deuteronomy 14. There's this feast that goes along with bringing in the full tithe and everything else. And so you bring your produce and you get to feast out of it. But if you have too much to bring to Jerusalem for the feast, he says you can go ahead and sell the produce and turn it into gold and then go to Jerusalem. And then when you get to Jerusalem, you can buy what you need. And so then he says this in Deuteronomy 14, when you get there, spend the money for whatever you desire. Get oxen and sheep, wine and strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and then you will take it and you will eat it before the Lord your God and rejoice. You will feast. And it's a blessing. I'm going to just say it again and very strongly. What the Bible warns against is drunkenness. Again and again, several times in this book of Proverbs, warns against drunkenness as sinful. Paul says it no more clearly than anyone. Ephesians 5, do not get drunk on wine. Right, so the warning, the prohibition is drunkenness, not alcohol in itself. Now, when God is saying, what he is saying is this, that when we are faithful, he is always more faithful. He is more faithful, more than we could hope or imagine. Walkie says the argument assumes that the creator of life will reward the true worshiper by sustaining his life. In other words, he's saying you cannot outgive God. We cannot outgive him. We worship through giving. He says it will not impoverish you. I will provide for you. Right? That's the back end. When you are faithful, as I call you to be, I am more faithful. Right, Malachi 3, I read to you where God talks about being robbed of his tithes and his offerings. In the very next verse, he says this. How does he solve it? He says, look, bring it, the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby you can put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, that I will not open the granaries of heaven for you and pour out down on you a blessing until there is no more need. In other words, if you give in faith, God will give what we need. He will provide for us. We will not be in want. Paul makes the same point in the New Testament when he's calling God's people to give in 2 Corinthians 9. In verses 6 to 8, he says the point is this, whoever sows sparingly, and he's talking about giving here as a metaphor, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. How many of God's people can testify that as they have been faithful, that God has been more faithful, that God is able to abundantly provide? He says each one must give as he decided in his heart. It's a hard issue about the honor of God, and it should not be reluctantly, he says. It should not be under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able. Then he is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. How many more alls can you have? All sufficiency in all the things at all the times. Why? So that you may abound in every good work. God says, if you give faithfully, I will be faithful and provide for you. And as I provide for you, it will enable you to abound in good works and to continue to give more. It's not, again, and then I will give to you and you can build bigger barns and you can say to yourself, self, right, take it easy and relax. Because he says, no, I will abound it back to you so that you may abound in every good work. I will bless you to be a blessing. The end of the parable of the talents. Those who used the master's resources wisely received more resources to manage, right? We see that. The one who had nothing, he got nothing. But the one who had and invested the master's resources in the master's business, and God said then, to the one who has, more will be given. Matthew 25, 21, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. I will set you over much. Right? I will give you more. You can enter into the joy of your master. Faithful, if you are faithful in what is given, God is more faithful. Right? God will not leave us without provision. There came a time when I started to understand these things as a younger man. And well, Lynn and I figured out we were not where we wanted to be. right? And so we made a plan. It was not something we could do overnight, but we decided that over the next several years, as God enables us step by step, I want to get to that place where I believe God wants us to be, right? I want to be in the place where I can be generous, not just generous with God, but generous in general, right? I want to be, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so if you are not where you think God wants you to be in these things, I would simply say, not beating ourselves up, He has given you everything, the present and the future, and inheritance that doesn't perish or fade. And just as God enables you over even the next number of years, make a plan to get to where God wants you to be, where you want to be as you hear God call you. We could debate specific percentages and such, but the core issue, the heart issue, is that attitude of honor and worship that governs every aspect of life. Pray with me. Father, you are the good giver of every good thing. We are rich. We are blessed. We have so much. Father, I pray that you would do that work in our hearts where we would want to honor you in this area of our lives, that you would pry open our fingers, that we would discover the joy and the beauty, the blessing of being a giver. We ask it in Jesus' name.